To the Gospel according to Matthew, the first Gospel account, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Matthew. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Reading from God's holy word. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray by your Spirit's enabling, that's the prayer of each one of us, this day, as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four marks of a true church. A true church is, first of all, marked by preaching and teaching of God's word, God's truth. If that does not occur, you need to get out of that so-called church. Secondly, there's a regular practice of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Thirdly is church government. There's church polity. It's elders and deacons, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And the fourth mark of the true church is true discipline. Church discipline. And that is the one that's virtually non-existent in modern evangelicalism today. And we ask why. The first and foremost reason, there's a gross misinterpretation of Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. They completely forget the context. The context in Matthew 7:1-6 says that you and I, with a sinful nature that still remains, we tend to judge everybody else up here, and we judge ourselves down here. And the reason we do that is because in our sinful nature, it makes us look more pure than we really are. And the text says, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, you take the plank out of your own eye. If you don't take the plank out of your own eye first and then go to the sinning brother, take the speck out of his eye, you are a hypocrite. The whole text says to judge. You and I judge things every day. We're continually judging choices, making decisions, everything. We're judging things every day. Judging is part of being a Christian also. Also, in modern evangelicalism, the emphasis is almost exclusively on God's love. Oh, God's love. And it's so generic. You know, it's something where if you see somebody with a fault or a sin or a wrong, you just look the other way. You're supposed to be inclusive, tolerant, ecumenical, accept everything and everybody. Noses, you know, means nickels. Let's grow this church body. It's so anti-biblical, and they forget that it's a holy love. And a holy love separates, disciplines. In spite of all of this, the modern evangelicalism, when it looks at a church that does discipline, they look on it as being too harsh, too self-righteous, too rigid. And they'll say to us, who among us does not sin? How do we respond? Biblically, number one, Jesus commands the church to discipline itself. It's not optional. It's a command. It's a formal order from one God who has authority or control over all things. He has authority. He has the power or right to enforce obedience. Secondly, biblically, the church is to be holy as Jesus is holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. As it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Hagioi, the holy ones. That means to be non-conforming to the world. It means to be separate from the world. It means to be peculiar before the world. It means to live a holy lifestyle. It means to hate evil. It means to be pure. It means to practice positive moral excellence, which is you and I try to obey Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Number three. Or I should say this too, an unholy church or an unholy saint is an oxymoron. Number three, biblically, the church is to separate from sin or leaven. Need to heed the warning of Galatians 5:6. A little leaven or sin leavens the whole lump. It tends to expand, permeate everything. Number four, biblically, the most uncaring, unloving, hateful, indifferent thing to do as a believer is to leave a sinning brother in their sin. You can draw a parallel with a parent and a child. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Not to discipline sin promptly is to promote the hardening of the sinner in that sin. The purpose of church discipline is restoration of the fallen sinner, and thus the strengthening of the church. Number five, biblically, church discipline acts as a deterrent to sin. Deuteronomy 19:19-20. Number six, biblically, church discipline vindicates the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall you also reap. And seven, and lastly, biblically, church discipline grows the body of Christ. I encourage you this week to read Acts 5:1-14. The purity of the church was threatened by the lying sinfulness of Ananias and Sapphira. They were disciplined by the Lord. In fact, they were killed. And what did this do? It protected the purity of the church, the righteousness of God, and it increased fear of sin and of God. That's verse 11. And it's interesting, verse 13 says the unbelievers were kept away from the church. And what was the result? The result is verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. The purity of the church was protected. Righteousness of God was exalted. And the church maintained that testimony before the world, its purity and its righteousness in Christ. G. Campbell Morgan said, the church does the most for the world when the church looks least like the world. Our context here in Matthew 18, this is the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached on life and relationships among redeemed church people. Jesus, in context here, is holding a little child, a toddler, in his arms, and he teaches us, his disciples, about our responsibility to be childlike, not childish, but to be childlike. Jesus declares that the persons who are greatest in his kingdom are the ones, first of all, who are humble, verses 3 and 4. You're to humble ourselves like a little child. Matthew 5:3 in the Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus said, what's the first characteristic of every true believer in Jesus? It's humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, the greatest in the kingdom are those who are protected like little children, verses 5 and 9. Thirdly, those who are greatest in the kingdom are cared for like little children, verses 10 through 14. And now we come to our text today. Those who are greatest in the kingdom are disciplined like little children. Hebrews 12:5-11. We know that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, even as a father the child whom he loves chastens. Friends, it is true. Sometimes God directly disciplines his people, as he directly disciplined Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, 1 through 11. As he did so in Corinth, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, 30, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. So what did the Lord do? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Some even died. And we could wish today that God would directly discipline his church to relieve us of the responsibility. For frankly, it's not pleasant in the present to confront sin. It requires courage, humility, love, empathy, a lot of Christian virtues to do so, as well as a backbone for the truth. While God could still discipline his church directly, he mainly does it indirectly by commanding his church to discipline itself through him. May God's Spirit fill us, enlighten our minds in the truths of our Bible text today, which is the focal text on the process of church discipline, and may Grace Baptist be a pure body that reflects Christ before a watching world, and this is a godly place for God to call his elect. Follow along in the bulletin and the outline provided as we look at the sermon title today, Why the Need for Church Discipline. Step one, it's private. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The brother is an adelphos, and you always have to look at the context to know whether it's referring to a Christian or a non-Christian. The candidate for discipline here is the Christian who sins. The word for sin is hamartano in the Greek. It means to miss the mark. It's the most common New Testament word for sin. What is sin? It's any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, as Westminster Shorter Catechism says, question 14. It's missing the mark of God's standard, his law, which is a reflection of his character. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. When you shake it all down, friends, there's only two kinds of sin. You're either not doing what God commands, or you are doing what God forbids. And that's doing what God forbids is what our first parents, Adam and Eve, did in the Garden of Eden when they ate the forbidden fruit. Sin is universal, just as sinners are universal. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The implication here in verse 15 is that this sin is ongoing and it's unconfessed. You see the word there, against you? That's not in the two earliest and best manuscripts that we have. So what I've done in my Bible, against you, I put in brackets. I put that in brackets. It could have been added because of verse 21. Look over at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him, up to seven times. Its omission, no doubt, widens the application. The you is singular. And the believer who knows the sin of another believer should first look to himself, as we've already cited in Matthew 7, 1 through 6. First take the plank out of your own eye before you go and take the speck out of your brother's eye. But that's a command. Do that. If you don't do that, then you're a hypocrite. The brother who confronts the sinning brother, he must exhibit agape love, uniquely Christian love. You do so in the interest of the other. You put the other's interest and welfare above your own. John MacArthur says this, love that tolerates sin is not love at all, but worldly and selfish sentimentality. Christians can't separate love from holiness. Secondly, the brother who confronts a sinning brother must exhibit zeal for God's glory. We don't use that word a lot in churches today, but what is zeal? J.C. Ryle defines it as a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world. And number three, the brother who confronts the sinning brother must exhibit humble personal purity. You've probably heard of the case lately, the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. Recent years, they had several cases of sexual immorality by pastors. It was brought to the Executive Committee. They sat on it. They didn't discipline them. They didn't do anything. So finally, pressure kept mounting against them to do something. So what they selected a committee to look into it. Well, the committee came back, and the committee said, yes, those cases are verifiable. They're true. So then when it came to vote on the issue, what did the Executive Committee do with the Southern Baptist Convention? Many of the members resigned. Why did they resign? Because many of the members were guilty of sexual immorality themselves. And now, what's the result of all you've probably heard in the news? The government thinks they're going to come in and investigate the Southern Baptist Convention for sexual immorality. That's something that needs to be taken care of by the church itself, period. Verse 15, the first step in the discipline process is for the believer who is aware of the offending believer's sin to go to him, what does it say? Alone. I've underlined that in my Bible. I encourage you to do that. Alone, which means privately. NASB, New American Standard Bible, says, go and reprove him in private. In private. Our text says, tell him his fault. That's a bad translation. That's also in the English Standard Version. Tell him his fault. NIV says, show him his fault. The word in the Greek is atlenko, and it means to reprove. That's a much stronger word in the Greek. Reprove, bring to light, expose, convict, rebuke. Or as Benjamin Franklin said, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. It says, if he hears you, it's conditional, if he hears you, if he repents. And Thomas Watson says, repentance is a gift of God's grace in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. It says then, if he repents, you've gained or you've won a brother. Cardino in the Greek is usually used in a financial market. Here it means gaining back something of value that was lost. And what is that? You've gained back something of value, the sinning brother. He's back into the fellowship if he repents. And that is the goal of church discipline. You could put after verse 15 there, the goal of church discipline. Friends, going and confronting the sinning brother privately is important. The sin, if it's repented of, then that's as far as the knowledge of the sin goes. Privacy here is important. If the sin is repented of, that's as far as knowledge of the sin goes, period. It's between those two brothers, that's it. Nobody else needs to know about it, period. Also, if it's addressed immediately, there's no resentment, there's no bitterness or hard feelings are produced in the one who confronts the sinning brother, and there's no further hardening and leavening of sin occurs in the sinning brother. Also, by gaining this brother, there's a special, intimate, spiritual relationship that is formed there that's spiritually beneficial for both brothers in Christ. It's what our good shepherd would do, friends, and desires in his sheep for the good of his sheepfold, his church. Why the need for church discipline? Step one is private. Step two is semi-private. Verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If the sinning brother doesn't repent, that is, if he doesn't listen or if he doesn't hear you, then step two occurs. You take two or three believers with you as witnesses to confirm the facts and assure that everything is being done biblically. That's Deuteronomy 19:15 and 1 Timothy 5:19. This is an important protection against slander, against a false accusation of an innocent person. It keeps everything above board. That is, it helps to maintain integrity. It is hoped that the sinning brother, with his added presence of two or three witnesses and their rebuke, that they would be used by God to prompt the repentance and that the witnesses would not have to become public witnesses of the facts. One, that sin was committed. Two, that the sinning brother was properly confronted. Truth was spoken to him in love, Ephesians 4:15. And three, the sinning brother was unrepentant. Listen, if the sinning brother repents, this is as far as the knowledge of the sin needs to go, period. One aim of us as church members should always be to minimize gossip. Gossip, it is said, is a good sense of rumor. Loose lips sink ships, as we say. Believers should always be into edification, if at all possible, building up and not demolition, tearing down. The Chinese say, he who throws dirt loses ground. Believers should keep secret what should be kept secret, and when something is exposed, it should go no farther than Scripture warrants or the Lord Jesus Christ commands. Why the need for church discipline? Step one is private. Step two is semi-private. And step three is public, verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector. So if the second step fails to bring repentance, then you go public and you tell it to the whole church body. And I emphasize that, the whole church body. The general principle is private sins are to be handled privately, public sins are to be handled publicly. Look with me in your Bible. Keep your finger there in Matthew 18, but turn to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, he's the leader of the Jerusalem church, so certain Jews came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Before they came, he would eat with the Gentiles. Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, in other words, they were not righteous about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, be for them all. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? What we have here in verse 17 is an ongoing sin is unrepented after steps 2 and 3. Then you go public to the church. The church here is the ecclesia in the Greek. It means called out ones. It's the congregation or assembly of believers, the redeemed. I underscore this, friends. It does not refer to a church council. It does not refer to a committee of church leaders. It does not refer to a church board only. It means the entire congregation, which is the highest court of church discipline administration. This was really brought home to me years ago when I was in a church where the pastor committed adultery. The pastor committed adultery. The word had started to leak out that this had happened. What did the church board do? Church board confronted him. First, they did privately and all of that, went through step. He didn't respond. But the church board, instead of taking it to the whole church, tried to keep it private. And what happened is those in the church congregation did not know what happened. There were many of whom loved the pastor. He had been there for many years. They stood up for the pastor and they assumed that the board was in the wrong. And what happened was you had a big, big mess. And they had to call in denominational hierarchs and everybody else to try and sort through it all and clean it all out and set the facts straight. Eventually it ended up before the whole congregation, but not before. It was a total mess and many relationships had been fractured. Friends, if the sinning brother, after being brought before the whole church, still fails to repent, Then verse 17 says, excommunicate him. Excommunicate him. What does that mean? That's a judicial act of the church in which she exiles or removes from the covenant community the unrepentant sinner. It means there, as the end of the verse says, you treat him or her as a Gentile or a tax collector. That is, they're put side outside of the fellowship, and if you have any contact with them in the future, you are admonish them. You are only to admonish them to repent of their sin. That's what you are to do. They are to be regarded as a person in need of evangelization. Think of 1 Corinthians 5, which is another text where there needed to be excommunication, of a man who was living in sexual sin with his stepmother. And the church condoned it. They kind of prided themselves that he was there. And Paul says, not even the unbelievers do such a sin. And I have excommunicated him already, and I'm not even present with you. So do what is right. Kick him out. And what did Paul say in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5? Deliver such a one to Satan, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the aim is to redeem the fallen believer and restore him to the fellowship of believers, the church. Look at verses 18 through 20. Verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The you here is plural. And the reference again is to the whole church. Friends, Jesus is not teaching here, as Roman Catholics claim, that the church has the power to absolve or pardon the sins of its members. Did you hear me? The church does not have the power to forgive or pardon the sins of its church members. Mark 2:7, the Pharisees had it right. Only God has the divine prerogative to forgive sins. The church has a divine mandate here to discipline unrepentant church members. This is the church God's given authority, and it starts out with an amen, amen. Most assuredly I say to you, truly, truly. There's 127 verses in the New Testament of amen, amen, or most assuredly I say to you in the New Testament. 76 at the beginning have this. And every time it's at the beginning, God is speaking. What God is saying here is, what I'm going to say is truthful. And of those 127 verses, there's 48 that have amen, amen, truly, truly, at the end of the verse, and every time man is speaking. So God says, what I say is truthful, and what man does is respond to God and said, God, then be faithful to your word and endorse it. Jesus says what the church prohibits. That means binds. What it prohibits, binds, and what it permits, that's looses on earth, will be bound or loosed in heaven or by God. Verse 19 is the church's prayer. Verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two or you agree on earth concerning anything they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The church will receive what is asked in Jesus' name. What does that mean? That means you ask in accord with his will, his word, his plan, his character. And this word agree here in the Greek is symphoneo. We get the English word symphony from it, which means literally to sound together. Literally to sound together. Whenever the church asserts the sinning brother has either refused to repent or has repented, the verdict then is in accord with God's verdict in heaven. And note, friends, here in verse 19, this is not a blank check for the church. In other words, God is not some genie that you and I just and ask whatever we the church wants or what we want, and God will magically give it to us. That's what the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel believes today, which is so false. God is sovereign, as it says in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Look at verse 20. For while two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This was very interesting to me, because not only does the Father endorse the church's discipline in verses 18 and 19, but God the Son, Jesus, does too. This verse has frequently been misinterpreted, and I would say by this pastor also. to claim that it refers to a small assembly and Jesus being central to that committee or assembly. So if you have two or three that are gathered together in Jesus' name, Jesus is in their midst, that's the church. Well, it doesn't take two or three. If it's just one there, Jesus is in the midst. Jesus is central. That's his church. Wherever Jesus is in union with, that's the church. One individual is the church. Doesn't take two or three or a multitude. Jesus is present. He's central. So what I would encourage you to do is what I've done in my Bible for the correct interpretation contextually here is where two or three, and then just put a little dash there and put witnesses above it and put context. So where two or three witnesses are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I am in their midst of them. When the witnesses have faithfully done their work, they've done things according to Jesus' name, his will, plan, and character. And thus they've glorified God, the church's purity has been upheld, and the world has seen God's righteousness in action. Why does the church, what's the need for church discipline? Step one is private, step two is semi-private, step three is public. It was the early 1990s. My oldest son said to me, "Dad, you need to go down to Bethlehem Baptist. You need to hear John Piper preach." So I went down to the cities one Sunday morning, 2 hours, and I went to the worship service at Bethlehem Baptist. And I saw this text, this process of church discipline being carried out explicitly. John Piper started a sermon series on 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. The man who was in sexual sin with his stepmother, and the church had not excommunicated him, turned him over in Satan in order to restore his spirit through repentance to the church fellowship. But they had condoned it, and Paul says excommunicate him. What had happened in the church body was this. There was a young man who had grown up in the church, wanted to be a missionary. So he went to seminary. He was married. The church raised funds to send him over to the Philippines. And as far as I know, this young man is one who is a friend of mine. He sat next to me in seminary class. He got over there to the Philippines, and within a year, what did he do? He committed adultery with a Filipino woman, and he left his wife. A dear elder man found about that, and he went over there and confronted him. He wouldn't repent. Bethlehem Baptist sent two or three witnesses over there. He would not repent. So the Sunday I showed up, John Piper was presenting it in the church board before the whole congregation, which is the highest court of church discipline administration. And what purpose? To turn him over to Satan so that if by God's grace he could be repent and restored to the fellowship. And I tell you, friends, you could have heard a pin drop. 1,500 to 2,000 people, and you could have heard a pin drop during that service. The church was maintaining its purity. It was maintaining the righteousness of God, and God be praised. The church needs to do that before a watching world, and if the church does that before a watching world, when that occurs, what will happen? What will happen scripturally is Acts 5:14. The Lord will increasingly add believers to his church, both men and women. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a difficult text. These are hard words. Our nature is such we shun away from this discipline. It takes courage, it takes backbone. And dear Heavenly Father, we'd rather have you do it directly. But yet scripturally, you've decided to said, commanded, it's to be done indirectly through us, the church. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, as it happened at Bethlehem Baptist, where that young man was excommunicated, I pray we'd have the courage and the backbone and put you first, your glory, your honor, your word, your truth first, that we'd do the same here at Grace if that ever occurred, or a situation similar, that we'd stand up for the truth. The church discipline would be practiced here, a mark of a true church. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that if we do things according to your word, if we honor you, as it says in 1 Samuel 2:30, you will honor us. That you then, if this church stands for truth, spiritually stands for truth, that you will multiply this church. You will grow it, both men and women. May your will be done here at Grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.